Good afternoon. Boy, I see a lot of fans going this way. I guess we could use a little more air. I wish we could have a little more air. It looks like the fan is going to give up. Thank you. Well, welcome to our guests. Glad you're with us. Hope you have a nice day. And be sure to stay around a little bit afterwards. We'll have a little refreshments and fellowship. So you're certainly welcome to do that. Well, I hope you remember a few weeks ago I gave a sermon about human relations, especially marriage relationships, and the sermon was titled Love and Respect. And I said at that time that it was a two-part sermon, so today is the second part. And with the Feast of Trumpets just days away, and the expectation would normally be to cover something to do with the great meaning of that holy day, well, this message does, in fact, I think, meet that expectation with a little bit of stretch. The holy day is considered to represent the return of Jesus Christ, and he does that out of love for his people who constitute the church. And so there certainly is that component of love that's half of the message that I had given. And I had also talked about respect for Jesus Christ. We need to do that for all he has done and continues to do for us today, and especially the focus on his return that is inherent in and depicted by the Day of Trumpets. So I'm sure we'll hear much more about that on the Holy Day, just 5 days away. Please recall that I noted that the great God of the universe, the one who made each one of us, who first designed us and designed us for marriage. It wasn't like we were all going to be independent individuals that never had any need or interest in joining with another person and learning to grow with one another that way. He designed us to team up. And that's what leads so often to challenges, the fact that we are close to someone else, and they know all of our foibles, and we know theirs. And then I went into a lot of information about the underlying needs that men and women actually have in marriage in particular, and that interpersonal relationships, namely that the woman, she needs love, needs it, not just wants it, needs it. And he needs respect. And so that's a basic tenet of what we covered. There's far more important considerations about that connection, though, than just man and woman in a marriage situation, although it's very instructive, very enjoyable, very purposeful, very needful. But there actually is more to it. So I want to bring the central part of that understanding in the sermon today, and it directly involves our relationship with Jesus Christ as the husband to the church, and our response to him as the wife, the bride of Christ, as the scripture says, and our need to show the utmost respect for him. It certainly follows on, supports what Mr. Young was talking about and what Jesus Christ has done for us and how we should be so responsive to him. So I want to bring that central part, and it directly involves that relationship. So as a basis for today's message, I will reiterate just a little bit of the content and overview that I covered in that previous sermon about relationships of men and women, husbands and wives. But before that, I want to bring in a completely different thought. So turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. And now the passage in general deals with God's great displeasure with unrighteousness. Not surprising at all, but hidden in here is a thought that is, I think, pregnant with meaning, if I can say it that way, regarding the subject of the sermon today. So we'll read in verse 18 to 20 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Well, that verse 19 says that what may be known of God is manifest in men. Now, how can that be? Before we go on, go to Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27, which is quite familiar territory. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that's very familiar. But, you know, try to tie those two thoughts together in those two scriptures. When we put them together, we see that we can know God because we can see things in and about man that are like God. He made us to be like him. So turning it around, we can see him because of what we experience and learn about one another. They're made manifest in man. The word manifest can mean apparent, evident, plainly recognized, or known. And I think it's saying that there is more to it than simply being made in God's image. We can know God, really know God, by understanding ourselves. That's a big if, or maybe when, we understand ourselves. It takes a lot of doing to understand how we function, but by understanding that, it gives us some insight into what God is like and what his personality and his character and what his needs and wishes and desires are, what his motivation is. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to be literal. He wants us to be a literal, integral part of his family and future. So I think this does tie in nicely with the aspect we previously covered about knowing that women need love and men need respect. That's built into us because that's a large part of knowing ourselves, and knowing ourselves gives us that special insight into the heart and mind of God. So we'll rehearse a few of the points, a little bit of the points from that earlier sermon in Ephesians 5 for a couple of minutes, Ephesians 5 and chapter 33, which we'd covered before. In verse 33, it says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So this actually tells us where we're going with the message in a way that we'll come to understand those respective needs and wants and desires between husband and wife. And it tells us here that a man and his wife need, that husband needs to love his wife, and she needs to respect or reverence her husband. Now, it says reverence in one translation, respect in another. We've used generally respect, but reverence is in the King James, and so certainly just as valid. And maybe some people have a problem saying, "I reverence my husband," but that's what God says. So we shouldn't disagree with that, in essence. So this is foundational to the relationships in our lives. It's built in. Or as a lot of way of saying things these days that bring it down to maybe a more easily understood concept is that it's hardwired, if you will. If we could say we're wired, that's one aspect that is part and parcel of how we're composed. It's the central part of the package. Wives need love and husbands need respect. And they both need love and respect. It's just a matter of which is more dominant in the one sex versus the other. It's not like saying what's totally exclusive. It's not. Each party must fill that need in the other party for the benefit of the other person, for the proper functioning of the other person in the relationship, and hence the partnership that it is. If we reject fulfilling that, then the relationship goes into a death spiral, if you can put it that way. And of course, that comes from this ice skating thing of how they go spinning around and lower, whatever. But it's a good picture. You know, if we get into an argument with our spouse, things don't get better just automatically. They just deteriorate, and it's like going down, and you're almost ready to go plunge in the ocean with your airplane or something. That's the kind of thing it is. And it was referred to in that book I made reference to as the crazy cycle. And it's a good depiction of it as well. And it's growing animosity and anger against one another. It destroys the very things that each party actually desperately needs. And so that was basically the gist of the previous sermon, of how to understand the fact that these needs are part and parcel of the way we're made, and God made us that way, so it's not strange. It's not like we've done something wrong. That's the way we are. We need to get beyond it by being respectful for our mate's needs and providing that. Maybe it was expressed a little bit in that little story I told about the man and woman wanting to go out to dinner and celebrate an anniversary. Remember, he says, "Where do you want to go, honey? Where do you want to go?" She says, "You pick it. You pick it. It's okay. Anything's okay." And I said, "Okay, we'll go to the Olive Garden." "No, I don't want that. I don't want to go there." In essence, saying, you, husband, are supposed to know what me, wife, really likes, really wants, and you should have anticipated that and gone to that other restaurant that I think is so wonderful. We need to know our partner that well so that we wouldn't make a faux pas. Well, let's go on in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So this passage actually brings this husband-wife relationship to a much higher level, the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. And it's likened to the relationship of husband-wife, but it's far more important and meaningful. So it's likening this greater relationship in this particular passage to that of the physical husband and wife and the needs there to love and respect one another. But that way, it also shows that both parties must show the other by doing, saying, thinking, providing all the things that fulfill that particular obligation. And that's eminently important, true. But don't forget the greater import. Don't only leave it with the husband-wife relationship on a human level. The phrasing turns around a little bit. Jesus Christ is to love, show love to the church, and he has, and he does, and he will continue to do so every day. And he will for all eternity. We'll read ahead in the next couple of verses some of that. Verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So here God had given himself to the church, gave everything. We heard a little bit in the first message about that. He actually gave up his existence as the Creator God to come here as a flesh and blood human being. Then he gave his life for the church in preaching and teaching and teaching the apostles and so forth. And then he even gave up that existence as a human being on the cross to pay the penalty we each need so desperately. So he certainly gave and gave and gave. And so that demonstrates to us how to properly live and love. And he teaches us to keep the commandments at a spiritual level and always obey and reverence God the Father. And then he gave his life as that sacrifice to pay our penalties for breaking God's law. And we are to be holy and without blemish, as it portrayed things in this verse, verse 27. The church should be without spot or wrinkle, and holy and without blemish. What a high level he expects from us. But he'll help us fulfill that. Then let's go to John 15, John 15 and verse 13. Just this one verse, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. And that continues the ultimate fulfillment of showing love to his betrothed, the bride of Christ. So what should he expect from us in return? I mean, he's given everything. And I think that shows the ultimate in love that he has for us as individuals, us as the church. But what should he expect? He should expect our complete and undivided respect. So I've shown that the wife needs this confirmation of love again and again and again, every day. And that applies to all of us as the bride of Christ in this close relationship. How can he, considering all the things that we do or don't do or do wrong, how can he give us that degree of love? Don't we often get on our knees and say, God, how can you love me, a sinner? How can he? But he loves us anyway, in spite of that. He knows what the ultimate outcome will be, because we'll be made in the likeness and image of God. We'll be made perfect someday. He knows we need repeated assurance. And so as we read the Bible, we have problems, we read some scriptures, they comfort us. He's giving us that encouragement and that help along the way. So there's countless ways that he shows us what he's given us. And he wants us to be pure and loving and kind and gentle and become more and more like him in every way. I want to turn to 1 John, another scripture that's supportive here. 1 John 3 and verse 16. And we read this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, how do we do that? We don't go lie down out in the parking lot to get run over. We do that by helping, encouraging, serving, being with, fellowshipping with, helping out when there's some significant problems that a person in our congregation has. And so that is showing that we know what love is, and we're doing what Jesus Christ did, laying down our life for our friends, our brethren. And, of course, Christ did the ultimate with his giving. Let's go to Hebrews. What do I do with Hebrews? Here's Hebrews 13, chapter 13 of Hebrews. And verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So here's the ultimate degree again of Jesus Christ giving us the example, the goal to follow, that he says he will never leave us or never forsake us. And that's really, really assuring. I think we all had need to read that scripture and drink in of the depth of meaning that it has. In another one, let's go to John 3:16, rather than 1 John. Now it's John 3:16. And it says, for God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we can see that God the Father is the same way. Like father, like son, we could say. We say that about people. We say that when we see a little child that has the same nose as the father or something like that. Like father, like son. Well, this is like father, like son, and we're supposed to be like both of them in our character development. In our love for one another, in our love for God and Jesus Christ, and the absolute wonderful plan that they've worked out for us. And they're working on, the most or greatest purpose conceivable, to bring us into the kingdom of God. Well, from these scriptures about love that a husband brings to his bride are, I think, indisputable about Jesus Christ as the husband in this intimate relationship with the church, and the degree of love he shows and will always show, it's absolutely overwhelming. Then how do we respond in keeping with the needs as he, the perfect husband, has from us? Because I think we can see that those needs are built into us, that Scripture says we can see in us a reflection of God. So God has those needs too. So how do we respond to that? Even every Christian in the Church of God, I think, has this kind of love of Jesus Christ and talks to him and tells him and shows him through some things we do. We can do better, we can grow more, etc. Even Christianity in general, I think, shows that it has a love of Jesus Christ. Now, they don't understand the whole plan or purpose or that sort of thing in general, but nevertheless, I think you can see that in Christianity. But I think we may lack the essential component of respect that constitutes this man-woman, husband-wife relationship that we've come to understand a little bit more about Jesus Christ and the church, those who are called by the Father. We've looked at Ephesians 5 above. We just, to reiterate a couple of key elements, the verse said that a wife needs to submit to her husband just as the church is subject to Christ. And the verse says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we as the church must exhibit to live, to give that kind of respect to Jesus Christ. So what does the word respect mean? To amplify a little bit. It means respect as we use it, of course, in the general conversations these days, but it can also mean to frighten, to be in awe of, to revere, to fear, to be afraid of, to reverence. So there's a passage in 1 Peter 3 that we should consider along with that thought in 1 Peter 3. Verse 1 and 2 show submission to be connected and accompanied with fear. We don't tend to think of that in connection with love, but it's there. Fear as in great respect. Verse 1 and 2 we'll read, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. So we need to act out, do, live in a way that we can show that we love God, we respect Jesus Christ, but we also have a component of fear, which is maybe a far deeper meaning of love and awe than maybe just respect would show. Now, we'll skip the next three or four verses. They go on about the real beauty of the inward person, the person of the heart, quiet spirit, precious to God, and indicates their adornment was their submissive attitude to their husbands. That's what's important, the submissive attitude, not how our hair is fixed or the clothes we wear or how our nails are done or anything like that. It's how we respect and honor God and have reverence. In verse 6 then, as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. See, fear is brought in here. Terror even. I forgot to bring a book. Let me get it. This is just a little short sentence or so. It's in Tyndale New Testament Commentaries on 1 Peter. And I just wanted to pick this one out of the midst of it. It's talking about Sarah's life and so forth are to be imitated by Christian wives. And it is her submission to her husband and her trust in God that Peter commends. The condition, if you let nothing terrify you, is another way in which faith finds expression. A woman with a gentle and quiet spirit who continues hoping in God or God's will not be terrified by circumstances or by an unbelieving or disobedient husband. They state it in a little bit different way than we read there in Scripture per se, but I think it gets a sense of it as well. I wanted to bring out one last phrase, be not afraid with any terror. The Knox translation puts that as, let no anxious thoughts disturb you. So this passage is talking about Sarah being so committed and having such trust and such faith in her husband that she was not afraid or in terror of anything. She trusted him explicitly. And that's exactly the way we should feel about Jesus Christ as head of the church, the bridegroom, the one that we can have ultimate faith and trust in. So in doing that, we are showing great respect to him, aren't we? If we totally trust God, then we don't have any fear of anything that's going to happen to us in this life of any sort. And so we're totally committed. And that's what it's showing Sarah as a really good example, was so reverent, so supportive of, so obedient to her husband. And that's the way God wants us to be as the church, the bride of Christ, to the husband Jesus Christ. We need to have that degree of respect and commitment and dedication and obedience to him in this close, intimate relationship. So as the church, as the bride of Christ, as individuals in it, we should not fear anything in this world. What we should fear is not giving our husband, the husband of the church, the respect and reverence he deserves and wants and needs. That's the ultimate. That's the picture that's presented in these scriptures. This whole concept of fear or extraordinary respect is often noted in Scripture. In fact, it's stated that way many, many times, and 33 times, in fact. But let's turn just to one in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. It's just one out of 33 places where it talks in the same way. We need to fear and respect and honor and obey God. And I think this is explaining the essence of our walk with him in life, to have that continual attitude and commitment. I want to just list a few things that maybe we could make a scriptural reference to, four or five of them here, of things we can do that we must do to meet our part in that kind of a relationship. So let's go to Habakkuk, some place we don't go a whole lot, but I think you'll find it. Habakkuk 1 and verse 5, and it says this, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. That's what he's doing right now. He's doing a work that if we didn't have his Holy Spirit, somebody told us about it, we'd say, you're crazy. But he's not, and we're not, that know what he's talking about. So we should appreciate Jesus Christ's desire to work, to achieve that goal of bringing us into the kingdom of God. I will work a work in your days. Second item, we should appreciate his desire to protect and to provide. So let's turn here to Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's going to protect us. He's going to provide us for us, whatever our needs are, to develop us as persons with character, persons with commitment, persons with understanding, persons who want to be part of the kingdom of God. And he's going to protect us and provide the things we need to achieve that. Another item, and then we'll go to John chapter 14 here. We should appreciate his desire to serve and to lead. Chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the door, he's the way, he's the path. And it is his desire to lead us and teach us and guide us so that we are successful in coming to the degree of development he wants us to be in order to make us part of his family in the kingdom. Another item, we should appreciate his desire to analyze and counsel us. Now, the Bible is full of guidance and instruction and counsel, but let's just look at an attitude that comes along in Acts chapter 17. The Bereans. It's mentioned fairly often. Bereans, Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Positive approach, positive attitude, diligent attitude to search the scriptures to see that they were true, what they were being taught and told. So they were willing to study and verify his instructions to us. It's another wonderful attribute that we are given through our understanding of this relationship. Another element, we should appreciate his desire for close family fellowship and friendship with us. Now, apply this kind of to the Sabbath, to this idea. He wants us here. He wants us here every Sabbath. Once a week meeting with him. And we do a lot of things. We do many things during the week. But he wants us here once a week with him. It's a meeting. It's a moad. We do a lot of things. We read, we pray, we study, we meditate, we talk with our brothers. Sometimes when we're mentally and emotionally exhausted and physically exhausted, we might just feel like vegging out. But God wants us here. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up the love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When we see things getting really tough, we're going to be more anxious to do this. But there are some who think, well, I can stay at home and get a sermon on the internet, or I can read or study myself, or I just don't want to get up and get going. I personally have had that sort of experience, and I've stayed home sometimes and didn't feel good about it. And there are other times where I felt like I really didn't want to go. I'm just not physically up to it. And I go, and I find out I'm energized by what I hear and in relationships with the brethren. So I think this is a really good, solid scripture that says we should not forsake coming together this way to meet with God and Jesus Christ. Now, remember the beginning of the sermon, I spoke about an interesting aspect of our relationship, about Romans 1 and Genesis 1, where we can come to know God by understanding ourselves. The scripture said, "What may be known of God is manifest in man." That would be an astonishing concept, wouldn't it, that we could understand God by understanding something that shows up in ourselves. So it would be maybe a little crackpot idea, except for one thing. God said it. And so that's the way it is. It's not simply a concept. It's a fact that God wrote into the scriptures. And as I think about the relationship that's inherent in man and woman, husband, wife, of love and respect, and the absolute requirement or need that each party has, which is or should be in the marriage institution, then the more I can begin to understand about God, his mind, his character, his personality, his needs and desires. We see that in our own physical human lives. And it's reflecting the way God is. And that's an astonishing couple of scriptures, I think, that we can look at it that way. Because I have always tended to think God made us in his likeness and image, and we're supposed to work our way through trying to get better and doing what he says and whatever, never thinking it could feed back the other way and come to understand his personality and character anymore. And yet that's what I think this is telling us. I want to finish by reading just a couple of verses from John, passages that we cover every year at Passover. These are some of the last words that Jesus Christ spoke, talking about Jesus and the church. And let's go to John 14. I know we're there a little bit earlier. John 14 and verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. That's speaking about a terrific promise. God's going to give us his Holy Spirit out of love for us. And it'll be with us forever. Astonishing. And then in another page or so over, John 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So he gave us so much, gave us so many assurances, our joy should be full, as these verses have told us. He tells us to. He tells us to love one another, that there is no greater love than a person giving his life for his friends, his brethren, the people that God has put together here in this strange conglomeration of people. We wouldn't have known anyone else in this group unless God brought us together. But we learn to love one another and respect what God is doing and honor him by doing the same and the things that we can as he's done. And he says, there's no greater love than a person laying down his life for his friends. And he did that for us. So that's the example, the ultimate example. As I say, we don't have to go lie down in the parking lot and get run over to show our love for somebody else, giving our life. But we do have to give our life in help and encouragement and contact with and learning and growing together. We owe him so much. How can we not give him the greatest gratitude and respect for who he is and what he has done and what he's doing for us? So the Bible's our textbook in how to operate the human being, the very basic and highly needed ingredient for all of us to live and learn from. Even on a human, physical level, it's expressed in the simple phrasing that we've hit on over and over. He must provide unconditional love to her. She must provide unconditional respect to him. But the far greater knowledge, I think, that we derive from coming to a better understanding of these verses and concepts is this. It's proven over and over that Jesus Christ loves us the church, the bride of Christ. And it's our duty, our obligation, our privilege to tell him how much we respect him and love him too. And we need to do that in every aspect of our life. It's not just saying it. It's demonstrating it by what we do and how we do it. Live as we follow him, obey him, rejoice in the love he gives to us, and show him by our actions that we love, respect, and reverence him.